You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
Introduced to him in Acts chapter 6 earlier, he was one of the seven whom the apostles actually selected to administrate this feeding program among the poor. It says that Stephen was a man full of God's grace. What that simply means is that he was somebody who had Christ-like character. And when you are around somebody like that, they emanate the grace of God. If you've ever spent time with somebody like this, they have this unique capability to influence people and impact people for God because they're so spiritually attuned to what he says. The other thing that Luke tells us is that Stephen was a man filled with spiritual power. And this was in the form of miraculous signs and wonders that he was performing. And God did this because he was trying to put his stamp of approval on Stephen so that people would actually listen to what he had to say. Verse 10 through 12 says, "None of them could stand against the wisdom and the spirit with which Stephen spoke. So they persuaded some men to lie about Stephen, saying, 'We heard him blaspheme Moses and even God.' This roused the people, the elders, and the teachers of the religious law, and so they arrested Stephen and brought him before the high council. The lying witnesses said, 'This man is always speaking against the holy temple and against the law of Moses. We heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy the temple and change the customs Moses handed down to us.'" So this accusation from the lying witnesses really is the key which unlocks the meaning of Stephen's defense. And when they talk about the holy temple, what they're referring to is Solomon's temple, which was actually still standing at the time when Jesus was alive and when obviously Stephen was alive. And the temple was later destroyed in AD 70. So this was the center of worship for Israel. And then, of course, the law of Moses refers to the first five books of the Old Testament that we read. So that really is the main accusation that they're making against Stephen. And here's the thing. Stephen was really sort of just repeating what Jesus himself said of the temple. Jesus said to them, "Destroy this temple and I'll raise it again in 3 days." And the Jewish people replied, "It's taken 46 years to build this temple, and you're going to raise it in 3 days?" But the temple that he was speaking of was his own body. So one of the things that God was trying to teach through some of these outward symbols, like the temple and a lot of the rituals that we read about in the Old Testament, was it was teaching about spiritual realities, many of which were actually pointing to Jesus. And the temple represented the marriage between heaven and earth, where God's presence actually dwelt among human people on earth. And so when Jesus came, he became the embodiment of that. We're told in John chapter 1, verse 14, that Jesus took on human flesh and made his dwelling among us. Quite literally, he tabernacled among us. And so Jesus was the fulfillment of the temple, and this is the reason why he was saying this. Also, Jesus promised that he would fulfill the law. It says in Matthew 5, verse 17, "Don't think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." So Jesus says, "I came to live out the law perfectly in a way that you could not. It's impossible for us to live perfectly according to God's law," which stands for his perfect moral character. Instead, Jesus said, "I'm coming to fulfill it for you so that you no longer have to carry this heavy weight of trying to earn your way to God or please him through your good works." And so what this represented was a radical shift in the way that we worship God. And he predicted that, as we will see. Verse 15 says, at this point, everyone in the high council stared at Stephen because his face became as bright as an angel's. This is exactly what happened to Moses when he came down from Mount Sinai. And I wonder whether or not God was deliberately radiating Stephen's face in order to communicate to his audience and the high council in the same way that the people rejected Moses, you are rejecting my servant Stephen and what he has to say. Well, in Acts 7, verse 1, it says, then the high priest asked Stephen, are these accusations true? So this sets the stage for Stephen's defense, which pretty much is all of chapter 7, and we're going to read selections from that. But before we jump into that, I think it's important for us to understand some basic things about Stephen's defense in order to give us sort of a roadmap as we read it. The first thing is there are lots of critics, not only of the Bible, but also of Stephen's defense, because students of the Bible have long puzzled over what the meaning of Stephen's defense actually is, or what the main point is. For example, one critical scholar, Howard Marshall, says, in form, it is a lengthy recital of Old Testament history, discussing in detail what appears to be insignificant points and culminating in a bitter attack on the speaker's hearers. What is the speaker trying to do? It's not clear. To put that in plain English, Stephen was just yapping, right? I mean, he was just not saying anything. Martin DeBellius says, the major part of the speech shows no purpose whatever. The most striking feature of this speech is the irrelevance of its main section. I happen to disagree with what these two are saying. I think, again, we need to go back to verse 13 that we read, because this is the key that unlocks what Stephen's defense is all about. And as we examine the two main themes that emerge in Stephen's defense, I think we'll understand what his main point is. Remember, these lying witnesses said, this man is always speaking against the holy temple and against the law of Moses. So the two major themes that emerge are, first of all, that God cannot be confined to a temple or a space. And this theme is woven throughout Stephen's defense, where he points out, when you look at Israel's history in the Old Testament, how God often called people outside of Israel and its surrounding area. And this was important because in ancient Jewish thinking, the center of worship resided in Israel. And in particular, it was right there in Jerusalem. So Stephen tries to make this argument, look, if you examine Israel's history, your own history, God was working with people outside of the boundaries of Israel. This idea of sacred space is very common in religious thinking. Anytime a founder of a religion dies and is buried somewhere, typically they have a monument that is built on their behalf, or they build a church over it. I've been to Israel before, and it's amazing. There are about three or four different areas where they think that Jesus was crucified, and over each one of those areas, there is a huge church that they built right over it. In fact, I went to one site where apparently Jesus was crucified, and right over the spot where they said that he was crucified, you had to crawl under the altar in order to touch the rock upon where Jesus was apparently crucified. So this is very, very common. And in religious thinking, the idea is if we can build a monument here, a place of worship, then the practitioners, the followers of this person, can continue to have experiences with the divine in an ongoing way. Marcia Eliade, who is a distinguished anthropologist, says, the enclosure, wall, or circle of stones surrounding a sacred place, these are among the most ancient of known forms of man-made sanctuary. So this idea of creating sacred space, temples, places of worship over areas that are considered to be holy is as old as man. And really what he is describing here is the demarcation between the sacred and the profane, the holy and the common. And in this way of thinking, this religious way of thinking, the idea is that the practitioner has to go through a long list of repetitious prayer that are oftentimes memorized in advance, or they have to go through these certain gestures of approach where you have to kneel, you have to prostrate, you have to bow. And what this does is that it makes it safe for the worshiper to come into the presence of the divine. And so there's this whole system that's often associated with religious thinking. Here's the thing. Jesus critiqued this fascination with sacred space. Jesus said, there's going to be a time that's coming after I die and I'm raised from the dead, where this whole program, the way we've been doing things, is going to be totally different. The way that you worship God is going to be very, very different, because I'm ushering in this new way of worship. He says this in John chapter 4, verse 21 through 24. He says, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain or in Jerusalem. Yet a time is coming and now has come when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. After all, God is spirit and his worshipers must worship in spirit and in truth. He's like, it's not going to matter whether you go to this mountain or that mountain or this sacred space, because when I die and am raised, I'm going to send my spirit to come and live inside of you. And that's going to enable you to access me at any time, wherever you're at. And so that was a radical way of thinking for the people that Stephen was talking to. And it's a radical shift for us as well, because we want something that's more tangible. We want something that is quantifiable, right? How many prayers I pray, how many times I go to church. That's easier to measure your level of faithfulness rather than worshiping in spirit and in truth, which is more about building a relationship, as we'll see. So why does it matter? First of all, sacred space helps us keep God contained in a box. When you go to church, it's a sacred space. That's why you don't run in the sanctuary. That's why you don't chew gum in the sanctuary. And if you do, you put it underneath the seat. You don't yell in the sanctuary. You have to wear the right kind of clothes. So what happens is you give your best. You worship God when you're there on Sunday morning or when you're in that space. But once you exit that space, God is really not a thought in your mind at all. That's how a lot of people operate. And honestly, that's easy for us to operate that way as well, even though we teach this, where it's easy to sort of compartmentalize God to a certain part of our life, but the rest of our life, God really has no influence. Also, it localizes God, which minimizes the possibility of him interfering in our lives. We like going to church, because there we worship him. When we exit church, we do whatever we want. Here's the thing. If God created the heavens and everything in it on earth, by inference, that means that you are by definition God's, that you owe your very life to him, whether you want to acknowledge that or not. Also, it puts us in a position of control. We get to do our rituals. We get to worship in the way that we desire. And the expectation is that God is going to come through on his end of the bargain by either getting out of the way and making sure that our life is a smooth path, or that he gives us the blessing that we desire. You know, this also applies to other areas such as holy days, ritualism, and reciting memorized prayers. You know, when we do this, it makes our interactions with God impersonal and mechanistic, which sounds bad. But in a way, we want something that's a little more transactional. Because relationships are hard, aren't they? You know, if you go to Starbucks, you may know the barista there. Your relationship with that person is transactional, right? They know your order. They know your name. They say nice things to you. You pay them money, but the obligation is they give you your drink the way you want it. That's a transactional relationship. We wouldn't say that we have a personal relationship with our barista, right? And it's nice that way. It's nice to keep it that way. You don't want a personal relationship with your barista. You just want your coffee. You want your, you know, macchiato or whatever it is that you get. And so what we've done then is essentially we've reduced God and our relationship with him into this transactional relationship. And the idea is that we can appease God by doing these rituals or saying these pre-memorized prayers. And the hope is that we can appease him so that he's not angry with us, so that he won't make our lives difficult. Or that maybe we can manipulate him to get the things that we want him to do for us. Some of us kind of view God as like a cosmic pop machine, right? Like you put in your prayers, you put in your ritual, you do the things that you're supposed to do exactly the way that God says, and then he kind of like gives you the blessings that you wanted. It's easy that way. You put an input in there, you get a certain output that's very predictable. Also, if you frame this in the context of a relationship, not religion, you know, God must view this as totally bizarre. Imagine your best friend, every time he comes to hang out with you, wears really short running shorts, you know, the ones with the slit on the side. But I'm not talking about just like the 3-inch inseam ones. I'm talking about micro shorts, right? And when he sees you, the way he approaches you is he does deep forward lunges, 5 of them, before he comes close to you. And I'm talking about deep. That would be so awkward, wouldn't it? That'd be so bizarre. You'd be like, why are you wearing this? And do you have to do this when we have lunch at Wendy's? I mean, come on. And so, you know, from God's point of view, when we do all of these different things, I'm sure he feels confused and wonders, why are you doing this? I've laid out this new way of relating to me that you're not taking an opportunity to actually capitalize on. You know, another way to think about this is imagine if your best friend, every time they saw you and interacted with you, said, I love you, you are so wonderful, I really appreciate you. Go, oh, that's so nice. But then they said, I love you, you're so wonderful, I appreciate you. I love you, you're so wonderful, I appreciate you. I love you, you're so wonderful, I appreciate you. You'd be like, what are you doing here? Like, at that point, when he says it for the 5th time in a row, you're just like, this is not meaningful anymore, right? And so from God's point of view, when we just say words to him over and over again that are pre-memorized prayers, I'm sure that he's probably sitting there thinking, I want to relate to you. I want to talk to you. I'm a person. The second major theme that emerges in Stephen's defense is God's people have a record of rejecting God's spokesman. And as we'll see, not only is this happening to Stephen, but he makes the case that throughout Israel's history, this has happened all along and culminated in their rejection of Jesus. With that, why don't we jump into our passage? Acts chapter 7, verse 2. This was Stephen's reply. Brothers and sisters, listen to me. Our glorious God appeared to our ancestor Abraham in Mesopotamia before he settled in Haran. God told him, leave your native land and your relatives and come into the land that I show you. So the first thing that he points out here is that God appeared to Abraham, who, if you've never really spent a lot of time reading the Bible, Abraham was actually the person who the Jewish people traced their faith back to. And what Stephen is pointing out here is that when God called Abraham, he was not in Israel. He was actually in Mesopotamia, in Haran, which is somewhere near modern-day Iraq. And so it was outside of the bounds of this holy area where you think that God is confined to work. He says, so Abraham left the land of the Chaldeans and lived in Haran until his father died. Then God brought him here to the land where you now live. But God gave him no inheritance here, not even one square foot of land. God did promise him, however, that eventually the whole land would belong to Abraham and his descendants, even though he had no children yet. God also told him that his descendants would live in a foreign land where they would be oppressed as slaves for 400 years. But God says, I will punish the nation that enslaves them, and in the end, they will come out and worship me here in this place. Of course, he's talking about when the nation of Israel was enslaved in Egypt and were being forced to build all of their great structures. And this is where the story of Moses comes in, where God selects Moses, calls him, and chooses him to be Israel's deliverer, and actually sends these plagues upon Egypt in order to bring pressure down on Pharaoh to release his people. God also gave Abraham the covenant of circumcision at that time. And so when Abraham became the father of Isaac, he circumcised him on the eighth day. And the practice was continued when Isaac became the father of Jacob, and when Jacob became the father of the 12 patriarchs of the Israelite nation. So he points to this covenant of circumcision. You know, we don't use that word covenant very often today. Covenant just simply means like a formal agreement. And what God was saying here through this covenant was he was saying, I'm going to make you a great nation. I promise that that's going to happen. And miraculously, this is going to actually happen through you and your wife who's never been able to have children. And in their old age, they were able to have Isaac, who then had Jacob and then spawned the entire nation of Israel. So there was this covenant of circumcision, which was a sign. And, you know, I'm sure that, like, Abraham was like, okay, so Noah, when the flood happened, he got a rainbow as a sign. Why do I have to have circumcision? You know what I mean? Can we, like, do something a little bit different here? Can we have, like, a total lunar eclipse? Maybe like a secret handshake or something like that? You know, but God was basically telling the nation of Israel and Abraham's descendants, even in their most private moment, you're my people. Also, he says that Abraham became the father of Isaac, and then Isaac became the father of Jacob, who then became the father of the 12 patriarchs. So this is kind of a deep dive into Israel's history. So Jacob was later renamed Israel by God. And Israel had 12 sons who then became the heads of these different tribes, the 12 tribes of Israel. He says these patriarchs were jealous of their brother Joseph and they sold him to be a slave in Egypt, but God was with him and rescued him from all of his troubles. And God gave him favor before Pharaoh, king of Egypt. God also gave Joseph unnatural wisdom so that Pharaoh appointed him governor over all of Egypt and put him in charge of the palace. So Joseph's brothers, if you don't know this story, they were jealous of Joseph because he was Jacob's favorite. And so they plotted against him. They threw him in this ditch. And then when some people were traveling as they were heading toward Egypt, they sold him into slavery. So in the same way that the patriarchs mistreated Joseph, their own brother, but God used it for good ultimately, what Stephen is saying here is that just like that, jealousy fueled these Pharisees to mistreat and kill Jesus. And we know how that ended. God used the mistreatment and injustice that Jesus actually experienced in order to redeem the entire human race. That's how God works. He takes tragedy and he redeems it in ways that we cannot even imagine. But a famine came upon Egypt and Canaan. There was great misery, and our ancestors ran out of food. Jacob heard there was still grain in Egypt, so he sent his sons, our ancestors, to buy some. The second time they went, Joseph revealed his identity to his brothers, and they were introduced to Pharaoh. Then Joseph sent for his father, Jacob, and all of his relatives to come to Egypt, and so Jacob went to Egypt. You know, God was working through Joseph, an Egyptian slave who was living outside of Israel. If you read between the lines, this is, again, a theme that runs throughout, where God was working outside of the confines of this holy land that they were so enamored with. As the time drew near when God would fulfill his promise to Abraham, the number of our people in Egypt greatly increased. But then a new king came to the throne of Egypt who knew nothing about Joseph. This king exploited our people and oppressed them, forcing parents to abandon their newborn babies so that they would die. At that time, Moses was born, a beautiful child in God's eyes. His parents cared for him at home for 3 months. And when they had to abandon him, Pharaoh's daughter adopted him and raised him as her own son. This is that famous story about how Moses' parents, who were Israelites, Hebrews, were worried that their son would be captured and killed because of this edict that Pharaoh had given. And so what they did was they wove together a basket of wicker, and they put pitch on it and then floated Moses down the Nile River toward where Pharaoh's daughter was bathing. And when she saw him, she took Moses into her own home. Moses was taught all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and he was powerful both in speech and action. And one day when Moses was 40 years old, he decided to visit his relatives, the people of Israel. He saw an Egyptian mistreating an Israelite. So Moses came to the man's defense and avenged him, killing the Egyptian. Moses assumed his fellow Israelites would realize that God had sent him to rescue them, but they didn't. Again, the other theme that emerges here is that the people whom God is trying to deliver, they don't recognize their deliverer. In fact, most of the time, they reject the one whom God has sent. You know, the Israelites, if you follow the story of Moses throughout his life, constantly rejected Moses as their leader as he led them throughout the desert. They were always grumbling. They were always rebelling. They were always saying, "Who are you to lead us?" Even though he was sacrificing his life in order to lead them out into the desert in order to go to the promised land. And of course, Stephen was setting the stage to tell them, you know what, you're no different than your forefathers. You're accusing me of not listening to and basically turning away from the law of Moses. You're turning away from Moses because you're not listening to him when he says that Jesus was actually his deliverer, the one that he promised would come. And in the same way that your forefathers rejected Moses as their deliverer, you rejected Jesus as yours. Stephen says the next day he visited them again and saw two men of Israel fighting. He tried to be a peacemaker. Many said, "You're brothers, why are you fighting each other?" But the man in the wrong pushed Moses aside. "Who made you ruler and judge over us?" he asked. "Are you going to kill me like you killed the Egyptian yesterday?" And when Moses heard that, he fled to the country and lived as a foreigner in the land of Midian. 40 years later in the desert near Mount Sinai, an angel appeared to Moses in the flame of a burning bush. When Moses saw it, he was amazed at the sight. He went to take a closer look, and the voice of the Lord called out to him and said, "I am the God of your ancestors, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." Moses shook with terror and didn't dare to look. He says, "Take off your sandals, for you're standing on holy ground. I've certainly seen the oppression of my people in Egypt. I've heard their groans and have come down to rescue them. Now go, for I'm sending you back to Egypt." So Moses is out there in the wilderness tending this flock, and he sees this bush that's on fire. It's not being consumed. And so he walks closer to investigate, and the Lord speaks to him. He's like, "Take off your Crocs. You're standing on holy ground here." And he says, "I am the Lord, the father of your ancestors." You know, here's the point. Stephen is pointing out here, like, if this place was so holy, then where is it? You know, this place is somewhere located in the Sinai Peninsula where modern-day Saudi Arabia is. No one knows where it is. And that's really the point, because God, for that purpose, said, "You're standing on holy ground because I'm here." But once he sent Moses back to Egypt, that place became irrelevant. And so it's not the place that's important, but it's the person who's speaking. And so God sent back the same man to his people who they had rejected. And by means of many wonders and miraculous signs, he led them out of Egypt through the Red Sea, through the wilderness for 40 years. Moses himself told the people of Israel, "God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your own people." Moses was with our ancestors, the assembly of God's people in the wilderness, when the angel spoke to him at Mount Sinai. So he's pointing out that Moses even predicted that God would raise up somebody like me, a prophet even greater than me, from Deuteronomy 18, verse 15. He says, "Our ancestors carried the tabernacle with them through the wilderness. It was constructed according to the plan God had shown to Moses." This tabernacle was kind of like the mobile version of the temple. Before they actually built a real permanent structure, what the Israelites would do is they would actually pack up this tent, and wherever God would direct them, they would have to settle there, create an encampment, and then also erect the tabernacle. And he says, years later, when Joshua led our ancestors into battle against the nations that God drove out of this land, the tabernacle was taken with them into the new territory, and it stayed there until the time of King David. David found favor with God and asked for the privilege of building a permanent temple for God, the God of Jacob, but it was Solomon who actually built it. If you know the story about this, David is like, "I'm living in this beautiful palace, and yet the tabernacle is real shabby compared to what I've built." And so he goes to God, he's like, "I want to build you something great, something even bigger than my palace here in Egypt, in Jerusalem." And God's like, "No, I don't want it." So he was hesitant, but eventually he conceded, and David's son, Solomon, built it later on. Verse 48, Stephen says, "However, the Most High does not live in temples made by human hands. As the prophet says, 'Heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool.' Could you build me a temple as good as that?" asked the Lord. "Could you build me such a resting place? Didn't my hands make both heaven and earth?" And so this really is sort of the climax of Stephen's argument. He's like, "Heaven is my throne." God's like, "Could you build me a temple as good as that? You think you can contain me in a place? In a building? I am the omnipresent God of the universe who created everything. You think you could put me in a cage? You think you can domesticate me by doing that?" He says in verse 51, he says, "You stubborn people, you unbelieving at heart and deaf to the truth, must you forever resist the Holy Spirit? That's what your ancestors did, and so did you. Name one prophet your ancestors didn't persecute. He's like, you revere all of these prophets, but your ancestors persecuted all of them because they spoke for God and they were calling you out for the way you were living. He says they even killed the righteous one who predicted the coming, or killed the ones who predicted the coming of the righteous one, the Messiah, whom you betrayed and murdered. You deliberately disobeyed God's law, even though you received it from the hands of angels. The Jewish leaders were infuriated by Stephen's accusation, and they shook their fists in rage at him. But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed steadily into heaven and saw the glory of God. And he saw Jesus standing in the place of honor at God's right hand. One thing that's very interesting is that generally Jesus is described as sitting at the right hand of God. But as Stephen was being persecuted and eventually was going to be killed, God gave him a vision of Jesus giving him a standing ovation, ready to greet him. You know, that's one of the real wonderful things about serving the Lord and giving your life to him, is that he says, if you live your life faithfully for me till the very end, when you take your last breath, the first thing that you're going to experience is Jesus saying to you, well done. You did a great job serving me. Come into your master's glory. That's a beautiful picture. And he told him, look, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing in the place of honor at God's right hand. And they put their hands over their ears and began shouting. And they rushed at him and dragged him out of the city and began to stone him. His accusers took off their coats and laid them at the feet of a young man named Saul. Later, we realize that this man who they were laying the clothes of Stephen at, who was actually one of the primary movers in this execution, this unlawful execution, would become the Apostle Paul. And this event was forever etched in his mind, because we read in Acts chapter 22, verse 20, when he's giving his defense before a king, he says, and I was in complete agreement when your witness Stephen was killed. I stood by and kept the coats they took off when they stoned him. So this was a memory that he kept revisiting, knowing that he took a hand in killing one of the greatest Christian workers in the early church. Finally, it says, and they stoned him, and Stephen prayed, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And at this, he fell to his knees shouting, Lord, don't charge them with this sin. And with that, he died. Even with his final breath, it wasn't an accusation. He didn't spit venom against his opponents. Instead, he prayed for their forgiveness. In the aftermath of all of this, the church lost Stephen, one of the bright lights of the early church, someone who lost his life too early. And yet, his replacement was standing right there in the crowd, who will be introduced to in Acts chapter 9. And I think what this tells us is that God set out the truth about sacred space and ritualism, that he's ushering in this new way of relating to him that's not based on forms, it's not based on rituals, it's not based on a particular place that you go to, but it's a type of worship that is about coming to God in spirit and in truth. And so what can we conclude from this? First of all, religious ritualism is a form of idol worship, because essentially what we're doing is we're more concerned about the forms than we are about the relationship we have with God. And God says, I want you to put me first in your life, not your good deeds, not your religious practices, not your religious mentality. None of that stuff matters to me. What matters is that we can connect. And here's the thing. The only way that we can do that is by approaching God in spirit and in truth. If you're here tonight and you don't have a relationship with God, or maybe you're still investigating Christianity, let me boil down what Christianity is all about. The Bible says that you have a problem with God. You've done things that offend him. And as a result, you stand guilty before him. That's the bad news. The good news is that God sent his own son, Jesus, to come and die because he loves you. He's merciful. He wants to give you a way out. He wants to give you forgiveness. And scripture declares that the moment that you place your faith in what Jesus has done, God will give you eternal life. And in addition to that, he will give you a relationship with him that you can express at any time in spirit and in truth. Lord, what a wonderful picture that really stands out compared to other world religions that are steeped in formalism, where you actually want to relate to us. And I have to admit, at times it can be confusing how to navigate that, how to connect with you as a person, because I think in my mind, the default is to try to relate to you in a transactional way. And so, God, I pray that you would help us to see how we can relate to you in spirit and truth, and that we can be able to really connect with you in the way that you desire. And ultimately, we thank you by making all of this possible by sending your son, Jesus. We know that without him, we would still be looking at this great chasm that divides us and because of our sin. And so we thank you that you sent your son, Jesus, to die for us and to forgive us and to give us this relationship. Amen.